Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today with several prayer requests in mind. Lord, we have mentioned Val already, who had surgery this past week, and we ask that you would continue to bring healing to her. And Lord, we're thankful that the surgery went well, that there was a good report on it, and that she was feeling surprisingly well after the surgery. And yet, Lord, we know that there is recovery, there's therapy. We just pray, Lord, that all would go well in this process and that you would raise up Val to full strength very soon. Lord, we want to pray today for Sue Gunderson, who has been on our prayer list for some time as she battles with her cancer. And Lord, we are just so mindful of her need today. And remind her, Lord, that she is not alone in this struggle, that you are with her, that you are there as her source of well-being, and that her trust being in you, she can look forward to what you have in store for the future. And so we ask, Lord, that you would help her manage her pain and the difficulties that this struggle can bring. And Lord, we know she's in your hands, and we do pray for her today. And then, Lord, we also want to pray for Manly Olso, who we have remembered in prayer for many months now. And we do again thank you that you provided the gift of a new liver for him. And now as his body adjusts to this new organ, there's much to be done in terms of finding exactly the right balance of medication and so on. There's been some struggle with that. He's in the hospital again, Lord. And we just pray for both Manly and Janet in all the difficulties surrounding this recovery. Lord, we're thankful for the gift, and we ask that you now reach out and bring wisdom to the medical community as they prescribe drugs for the management of his new organ. And God, that you would be with Manly and Janet as circumstances seem to be piling up on them. Just give them strength, Lord, beyond measure to deal with the adjustment to this new organ and all the other responsibilities that life is bringing their way, even in this moment. So we do pray for Manly as well. And Father, we're just grateful today that we have you to call upon in our times of need. And so we pray your blessing upon each of these individuals today. And then, Lord, we also ask that you would open your word to us today, that we might hear what you have for us. In some ways, we have this message before us that confronts us, and it asks us to consider what life in your kingdom looks like when we are under the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. And so, God, may you faithfully communicate to us by your Spirit today what that means for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so the topic for today is, how is your spiritual health? I'm going to read the text from Luke chapter 6, verses 39 to 49. We have been in Luke 6 for some time now, and I read in Jesus' name, verse 39 of Luke 6. He also told them this parable. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. This is God's word, and may he now add his blessing to it. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm definitely at the age where a regular physical checkup with my doctor is no longer optional. I go every year, once a year. Actually, I go several times a year to the doctor, but there's that physical that takes a little longer. And before I leave for the doctor's office, I've already asked myself the basic questions that I'm aware of about my own health. How's my weight? Has it been fluctuating? What's my sleep pattern? And stress level, unusual physical symptoms, any level of pain in my body. This type of self-analysis is important in order to maximize the time that I spend with the doctor. Self-analysis is important physically, but the scriptures also encourage us to conduct a personal, spiritual examination of our faith life. In fact, before we receive the Lord's Supper, we're asked to examine ourselves, for example. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves." And so we do well to ask ourselves questions from time to time about our life of faith. Do I hunger and thirst after righteousness? Is my passion for Christ running hot? Or have I become a bit lukewarm in terms of my own spiritual temperature? Do I care about the things that God cares about? You know, when we begin to think of questions like this, we start hearing that voice of this is the law, and how I don't really want to go too deeply down that path because we're afraid of what the results might be. But on the other hand, if we understand that Jesus is our Savior, that he's loving toward us, and that he died for us, he's got our best interests in mind, this shouldn't have to be a fearful endeavor. I usually walk into my doctor's office feeling relatively confident about the outcome of my self-analysis. But then the doctor begins to, you know, ask questions about things I forgot to ask myself. His experience and well-trained hands begin to poke and probe into places that I'm not used to doing so. And now I remember why I need the doctor when those things begin, and why he's the doctor and I'm not. So too, spiritually speaking, the Lord's analysis is much more thorough and important than our own self-analysis. When the Corinthians sought to analyze Paul's faith in ministry, and there was a time when Paul had to justify his ministry before the Corinthians, and you pick up that tone as you read through his letters to them, but the Corinthians were analyzing Paul's faith and his ministry, and he wrote this in his first letter to them. Listen to this. "But to me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you. In fact, I don't even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted." In other words, my forgiveness or my well-being spiritually is not based on whether I feel convicted about something at any given moment. "I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. That's the bottom line. He's the one whose examination really counts. In one context, like the one I mentioned before, this last set of scriptures, Paul encourages the Christians to test themselves, to, you know, examine themselves. But in another context that I just read here from 1 Corinthians 4, he admonishes believers not to put too much stock in their own self-analysis. We're not capable of doing in ourselves the kind of analysis that is needed in our lives. That's God's work. That's the Holy Spirit's work. You see, we have blind spots as people. We rationalize. We cut ourselves too much slack. On the other hand, sometimes we go in the other direction, on a self-imposed guilt trip. Our consciences become perhaps overly sensitive. We begin to become buried with a sense of inadequacy. We become what author Paul Tripp calls mercy forgetful. We forget about the mercy that's been extended to us by Christ. We forget that we are loved by a gracious and merciful God. And so, spiritually, let me turn the page here. They're kind of stuck together. Spiritually speaking, he's the doctor. He knows our deepest needs and what is most important for us to deal with. Can you imagine if God dropped the whole bundle on us all at once of what needs to change in our lives? We'd be buried, wouldn't we? God is gracious, and he puts in front of our lives the things that he's most interested in seeing changed in our lives. And he works with us graciously in those ways. He wants what's best for us. And so, from today's text, let's let the doctor speak to us. Let's let the doctor, the great physician, do his work in our lives. Let's allow Jesus, by his Spirit, to assess our spiritual health. And so the Spirit says, first of all, to us, get an eye checkup. Get an eye checkup, verses 39 to 42. It's interesting, in that section of verses, it says, can the blind lead the blind? Will they both not fall into a pit? Also, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank that's in your own eye? It sounds like an eye checkup just might be a good idea for us. I want you to listen as I share with you words from Dale Hurd, H-U-R-D, who is a senior reporter for CBN, the Christian Broadcasting Network. And he shared in a news report some time ago now, words that I think are still relevant for us today. I'm just going to read some of his article and listen carefully to what he's saying. He writes, times were never better. The national economy was again a powerhouse. Inflation was under control. Peace and prosperity had returned, and the nation seemed to have reclaimed its former glory. Its dynamic leader was considered by many to be the most gifted statesman to ever come forth. He had the uncanny knack of giving the whole nation, everyone, a unified vision and a renewed sense of their place and mission in the world. When he spoke, he seemed to speak for everyone and to everyone. And although there was an uneasiness over his character and the allegations of corruption that swirled around him, none of his political opponents could touch him. So charming and personable was this leader that even the religious leaders of the time overlooked his lack of integrity. For his birthday, they distributed a prayer throughout all the churches of the land. And the prayer began with the words, quote, we thank you that in this decisive hour you have laid the destiny of our nation in the strong hands of our leader. The year of this, what he's describing, 1940, a time when many nations needed and appreciated strong leadership. right before we entered World War II. Who was this visionary, charismatic leader that Dale Hurd was writing about? None other than Germany's Adolf Hitler. What a description of someone we look at as one of the most vile, despotic leaders of all time. Hitler was not the first charismatic leader to assume power over a nation. What's so amazing, though, is the warm embrace of the Christian community to his leadership in Germany. Even though there were questions about his character and allegations of corruption swirled around him, spiritually speaking, it was a case of the blind leading the blind, you could say. Somehow, as Dale Hurd goes on to observe, and I quote, "A nation with a great heritage lost its moral compass and critical thinking skills and decided to follow a silver-tongued rogue who could enrich them and the national treasury. Somehow Germany, the nation that birthed the Reformation, one of the greatest spiritual renewals in all of history, fell off the moral cliff and became the nation that gave us the Holocaust." Think about that. The Reformation to the Holocaust in Germany in a span of, 400 plus years. How do we fall off a moral cliff in our lives? Or even, say, in our country? Leaders settle for temporal, self-centered goals, and followers merely fall in step. Leaders blinded by their own ambitions give people the prosperity they long for, who then, in turn, blindly follow. This happens not only at a national level, mind you, but in even our families this can happen. There are so many reasons why certain children, for example, decide not to follow the teaching and example of their parents. Yet it is interesting how some parents who have sold out to material prosperity and personal pleasure wonder why their children don't grow up with a strong morality or respect for authority. It's as these parents don't see the double standard they live by. They expect attitudes and behaviors from their children that they don't expect from themselves. And so, a generation of parents attempt to deal with the specks in their children's eyes instead of first removing the logs in their own eye. This can happen, in other words, not only on a national level, but in individual families. Jesus said in verse 42 of today's text, probably in reference to the Pharisees, "You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Get your own eye checkup before the Lord. Open up your life to the Holy Spirit and ask Him to show you what in your life could be described as a double standard, something that you need to see differently in your life so that you can be spiritually sharp and sensitive to what the Lord is doing in you and through you in the world in which you live. In other words, don't hold others to a standard you're not willing to abide by yourself. Allow the Holy Spirit to conduct a spiritual eye checkup. Secondly, get a heart checkup, this passage tells us, verses 43 to 45. And in these verses, Jesus begins by saying that there are two kinds of trees which symbolize a man's heart. Over time, we can expect good fruit from a good tree, and an unhealthy tree will produce bad fruit. The nature of the tree, in other words, determines the kind of fruit that you can expect from it. In this context, the heart is used figuratively to speak of the hidden character of a person's life. We can say we belong to God, but at the harvest time, the day of judgment, the fruit born from our lives will give an unfailing indication of our true identity. As our text says, out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. In other words, the condition of our hearts spiritually will be revealed in the fruit that our words bring forth. Arthur Gordon is an author who grew up in the South, and as a Southerner, He understood the value placed upon conducting oneself with charm. Gordon recalls a certain society matron who received a surprise visit from a clergyman, of all things. And for various reasons, she despised this preacher, had some past history with him. In spite of the matron's deep dislike, however, for this pastor, however, she played the part of a gracious host. She served him tea and cookies. She laughed at his jokes. She complimented his latest sermon. She was, in a word, charming during her visit to this man. But after the clergyman left, the society matron lay down on her couch, according to this author, and died of a massive stroke. And he wondered if the woman was overcome by the extreme effort it took to be charming to someone that she inwardly so disliked. What do you think? Our lives have a strange way of revealing what's really in our hearts. But is there hope for us when our speech isn't always issuing forth in a good way what's in our hearts? Is there any hope for us? I mean, who among us has not harbored in his or her heart thoughts that are inconsistent with life in God? Would we really want those plastered up on the screen for everyone to see? Probably not. The cure for our spiritual heart problem is the good news of the great physician, Jesus, who took our sins upon himself on the cross. All we need to do is confess our sins and experience the forgiveness made possible by the Lord. King David, guilty of the sins of adultery and murder. You know the story well, what happened with Bathsheba. When he was revealed as the person who had done these things by the prophet Nathan, he turned to God and said, "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." You see, that's the role of the Holy Spirit, is to show us our sin and then to graciously lead us into repentance, confession of sin, and so on. God forgave David and continued to call him a man after his own heart. A beautiful story of redemption, of forgiveness. And that story is available for each of us, even when we realize that we haven't been necessarily speaking forth that which is consistent with good fruit. He'll forgive us too as we get that heart checkup. And then thirdly, get an ear checkup, verses 46 to 49. In verse 46, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" In other words, I'm saying something to you that I want you to do, and why is it that you're not doing it? The Pharisees seemed to have wax in their ears in the life of Jesus. They had built the foundation of their lives on sand instead of on the truth of the word, on the rock. They had heard the word of God, but they were selective in their obedience to it. Sound like anyone you know? I find myself being selective at times as to what I will obey. Notice the test of authentic faith is not merely what one says, "Lord, Lord." Relatively easy to say that, isn't it? But it's one's obedience to the word of God that's really speaking here in this passage. It's not immediately apparent to others on which foundation a house is built. You don't necessarily see what's under the foundation of a house. But from the outside, the quality can look the same. But it's when the floods, the storms, the winds of life come along that we begin to discern on what foundation the house is built. I'm going to tell you a true story now from coming out of the life of one of our own Lutheran Brethren missionaries, a man by the name of Morris Werdahl, who was ordained as a pastor, served briefly in the United States, having felt the call to China. He was the child of missionaries to China, and he felt strongly that he was to go to China. But after World War II, you know, China closed up to missionaries. Couldn't go over there anymore. Japan was now wide open after World War II. But there wasn't anything grabbing Morris about going to China at first. He really had his heart set on, to Japan. He didn't have any, nothing was grabbing him about Japan, even though people were urging him to do so. Well, he was challenged to pray about it, and he went. He went to Japan as a missionary and was there until the mid-60s. But when he was there, he met this woman named Mrs. Ono, who was the wife of a prominent Japanese businessman who was herself the eldest member of a Japanese family. And after a time of spiritual searching, she came to faith in Christ, Mrs. Ono. With the help of Morris, Morris Wordall was able to lead her to faith. And during the course of one of their conversations shortly thereafter, she said, "Teacher, I have a problem. As the eldest member of my family, the care of the shrine to my dead relatives has been left to me. I now worship, though, the one true God. I no longer worship my ancestors. Yet my family expects me to continue this process, this practice. What should I do?" And Wordall showed Mrs. Ono from the scripture what idolatry is and why God hates idolatry. It puts another thing, another God, above him. And that's one thing God won't tolerate. "You shall have no other gods before me," it says in the first commandment. And he said to her, "You face a difficult decision. I can't tell you what to do, but I want you to ask Jesus what to do." I really like his pastoral care right there. He was confident that the Holy Spirit would reveal to her what to do. And so, actually, months went by. And you have to remember that this is not a minor decision in the life of a Japanese person who grew up in that culture. And so months went by, and Mrs. Ono went through a terrible struggle with this question: what should I do? One afternoon, she called Missionary Wordall and asked him to come to her home with his van. And she said this: "Some have told me to give the ancestor idols to another family member. Others have said, sell it, the relic to her ancestors. But I have prayed and asked Jesus what to do, and he has said to me, burn it. I would like to burn it on the grounds of the Bible school in the presence of the other students. Can I use your van for that purpose?" And later, as tongues of flame leaped heavenward, devouring the ancient relic, Mrs. Ono sang a hymn of praise. From that moment on, she grew rapidly in her faith. Even her husband, a prominent Japanese family, came to know Christ. And later, she purchased a beautiful property in the mountains outside of Tokyo and converted it to a retreat center, which she called the Place of Prayer. Mrs. Ono, you see, had built her house upon the rock. She had heard the call to faith in Christ, and she had understood that this was a call to obedience. There would no longer be any room for idolatry, the worship of her ancestors, as a follower of Christ. I got this, this is from the Faith and Fellowship years ago, this story. But it leads us to ask the question today: what are the idols in our lives? What are the idols in our lives? And I'm the one that's been asked to bring this message today, when I could search my own heart and see a number of things that are of a higher priority than they should be. What are the idols in our lives? Are there things standing between us and obedience to Christ? Are there things we must light a match to, figuratively speaking, from this story? Maybe it involves lighting a match to it, but maybe it just means laying it aside. Jesus didn't sacrifice his life on Calvary's cross so that after coming to faith in him, we would just go off and live for ourselves. That's not the Christian life. Why would we want to take advantage of his love in that way? That's what we'd be doing is if we wanted to just go out and live for ourselves after professing Christ. If we are genuine Christians, we will have received this desire to submit to our Lord Jesus Christ, the great physician, for this spiritual checkup that I've been talking about. And so we ask Dr. Jesus to check our spiritual eyes for self-centeredness or areas of pride in our lives, whether there's a double standard going on. We ask him to check our spiritual hearts for various kinds of impurities there. Finally, we ask him to check our spiritual ears for any wax buildup that prevents us from acting on the truth, from hearing what God is really saying to us about the importance of obedience, acting on the truth. After all the tests are in and we are aware of our failures, what are we to do? We are to humbly before the Lord agree with him regarding what he's shown us, where to confess these things before the Lord, and turn to our great physician for his spiritual healing and forgiveness, which is all made possible by his work on the cross. I don't share this message today to rob anyone of an assurance of their salvation, which may already be somewhat fragile in your life. I don't say these things to tear down any confidence that you have in the fact that God loves you. He does. But because he loves you, he calls you to follow him in a heartfelt way and according to the truth of God's word. And so consider that as we have read this text, as we have briefly dealt with it today, and find out that even where you have fallen short in the past, there is forgiveness. You come to the cross of Jesus Christ where he has died for you graciously out of love, saying, I'm here for you. I'm your Savior. Follow me. Live for me, and you'll be blessed. Bear fruit in your life that's consistent with life in God. And you'll be living the joyful, abundant life that I've called you to live. So that's the spirit of this text today for us. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would apply it to your heart where it needs to be. Amen.